Well, last Sunday we studied the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. And in the process of studying that passage, we learned some things that we are not to do. And then we learned some things that we are to do, and we learned why we are to do the things we are to do. And the thing that we are not to do is to set dates and to say Jesus Christ is going to return on such and such a day, or such and such an hour, or even such and such a week, or even such and such a year. And yet Christians have been violating that for the last 2,000 years and regularly have said the Lord's coming at this particular time. When I taught that, it reminded Dean of a publication, a little booklet he had in his library, which is entitled 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Think about that. Obviously, the Lord didn't come in 1988, and the man was doing exactly what the Lord told us in the passage we looked at last week not to do. But undaunted, he wrote another pamphlet. 89 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 1989. You know, it's ridiculous, but Christians just don't seem to get it, and they tend to do that. Dean said jokingly that the 89th reason was that he hadn't come in 1988. I don't know if that's true, but I haven't read the pamphlet. But the scene of Jesus' ascension, which we saw last time, could have been a painful one for the disciples from their point of view. First of all, because they would never again see him in this life, and they must have missed him terribly. I mean, I miss him, and I've never seen him, and yet, like Peter says, even though you haven't seen him, you love him. I love him, but I've never seen him. They had seen him, so they must have missed him all the more. Secondly, it must have been very traumatic. It must have been painful for them, because suddenly they had to learn to walk by faith, not by sight, and they'd spent the last 3.5 years walking by sight. Jesus was right there in front of them, doing miracles, teaching, dealing with people's problems, and they could watch that. They could see that, and they were to walk by faith to the extent that it was necessary for them, but it certainly wasn't as necessary for them as it is for us, because that's all we have. Suddenly, Jesus is gone. And now they absolutely have to walk by faith because they can't see him any longer. Had to be hard. Had to be a real sense of loss to them. Thirdly, up until that point, they had thought incorrectly that Jesus was going to establish his kingdom on earth during their lifetime, and they just didn't want to give that up. Last thing they asked him as Lord is that this time you're going to establish your kingdom on earth. They just didn't want to relinquish that hope, and now he was gone. That hope was gone. And it had to be sort of a shock to their system that it's inescapably clear now he was not going to immediately establish his kingdom physically on earth. It's established in our hearts because he has come to dwell in our hearts as king, but not in the physical sense. The spiritual sense is true. He is here now in us. The physical sense, he is not yet here because he's not established his kingdom in Jerusalem to rule over this world yet. Had to be hard on him. Had to be a terrible sense of loss. Having to learn new things is always hard because you have to give up things you've believed until that time. They firmly believe Jesus is here. He's going to establish his kingdom. He's going to get rid of the Romans. He's going to rule over the whole world. It's coming. It's coming quickly. The Holy Spirit's here now. That was the only thing that had to be left to be done. The Holy Spirit, Jesus has said, is coming in just a few days now. And they had it in their minds, it's finally coming. We've waited for this for 3 years, and now it's coming, and he's gone. And suddenly they had to relinquish that fond hope that the kingdom was about to arrive in a physical sense. Fourthly, Jesus had said in Matthew 19:28 that the 12 apostles were going to rule from 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said that. You 12 apostles are going to rule on 12 thrones over the 12 tribes of Israel. There are still 12 tribes of Israel. In their minds, Jesus is still talking about 12 thrones. Only problem with that is there are not 12 apostles any longer. There are 11. After Judas's suicide, because of his betrayal of Jesus, there were only 11 left. And that's not just a logistical problem. In their minds, they may have been thinking, how come Jesus didn't foresee this coming? Is he not really the Messiah after all? Is he not really the Son of God after all? There's not 12 of us to rule any longer. So what was he talking about? Had to be hard, adjusting their thinking. That was going to be resolved. That problem was going to be resolved very soon. But at that moment, it was a real problem. There's 11 of us, 12 tribes. What's going on here? How come Christ didn't foresee that? Fifthly, Christ was now gone. The Holy Spirit had not yet come, and they had to feel very much alone, weak, and vulnerable. The apostles had left everything, and they'd followed Jesus 3.5 years earlier. And now it just seemed that everything they had hoped and everything that they had based their willingness to depart from their families and their homes and their businesses, their occupations, it was all gone because Jesus was gone. It was all connected to him, and he had just risen into heaven, and now they're left holding the bag. Had to be hard. We might have expected them to be in a full-on depression, feeling very sorry for themselves, because that's what a lot of us would do too. But I'd like you to turn to Luke 24, verse 51 for a moment. Because there we find that instead of grieving at their losses, and instead of being overwhelmed by this new responsibility Jesus has just given them of taking the Great Commission, taking the gospel to the whole world, instead of just moping, the apostles were actually rejoicing and worshiping God. You'd expect that they would have been in the dumps. They're not. They're having a good old time. They're rejoicing in the Lord. They have every reason, you know, just to have their lower lips kind of dragging on the ground, and that is not what's happening. That's what we'd expect, but that's just not what Luke says. In the other book Luke wrote, the Gospel of Luke, we read this in Luke 24:51, and it came about that while Christ, he, was blessing them, he parted from them. And that is Luke's description of the ascension of Christ at the end of his gospel. There's actually a little bit of overlap here. At the end of his gospel, we see the ascension of Christ. At the beginning of the history, the book of Acts, we see the ascension of Christ again. Luke allows some overlap there. Now look at verse 52. They returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God. No depression at all. The 12 had never distinguished themselves as men of great faith, ever. Jesus never says to them, man, you guys have really got your act together. You are men of great faith. He never says that. What he does is to call them men of little faith. In fact, it's so much a tendency on their part to be men of little faith that 4 times in the Gospel of Matthew alone, he refers to them as men of little faith. They're not men of great faith. Even after his death and resurrection, he had said to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus who were discussing how come Jesus didn't become the Messiah. He was here and we were hoping he would, and he didn't. And Jesus says to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. The prophets told you this was going to happen. How come you don't believe it? How come you didn't believe it? How come now you're suddenly faced with it and you don't know what to do with it, even though it was there all along in the prophets, in the Old Testament prophets? And then he goes on, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? They were not men of great faith. They were men of pathetically small faith, puny faith. But suddenly, according to what Luke wrote in Luke 24, these men of little faith were behaving like men of great faith. What had happened was that they had chosen to act on the little faith they had. We tend to compartmentalize our thinking, and we put our faith kind of in a little place in our heart and say, okay, I'm going to bring that out next Sunday when I come to church, but I'm not going to really live on the basis of that for now. Well, they did that too. Suddenly they stopped doing that, and they lived as if everything Jesus had said was really true and really practical and really relevant to their lives. Whatever faith they had, they started living on the basis of that faith and acting as if it were really true. At the ascension, the 2 angels had said to the apostles, this Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. And the apostles decided we'd better believe that. They chose to believe it. And as a result, they were now rejoicing. It is not inevitable that we have to be grousing when things are not going well in our lives. Things were going terribly in the apostles' lives, and here they are rejoicing and praising God in the temple because they chose to. And we can do that too. They had a crisis, and we have that in common with them because we have crises too, and we too can rejoice even in the crisis if we think properly. As we'll see today in our text, the apostles reinforced their initial response of faith with the means of grace available to them, which is obedience, fellowship, prayer, and Scripture. And that made all the difference. Now, which one of those is not available to us today? None of them. We all have the same thing. We can all obey. We can all have fellowship. We can all pray, and we can all delve deeply into Scripture. That means we have the same resources they had, and therefore we can rejoice in crisis, in times of crisis. Whenever we respond to crises in our own lives with obedience, fellowship, prayer, and Scripture, our faith will build, and as a result, we too can rejoice on the basis of that faith, even as they did. Even when a loved one dies, someone we dearly love, a husband, a wife, a child, a father, mother, we can rejoice, even in that. Some of you are doing that even now. Even when our health begins to deteriorate, and it's just getting more and more discouraging day by day, we can still rejoice. We are not inevitably forced to become victims of bad health. We can rejoice no matter how badly we feel physically. Even when our job seems like it's drying up, even when a friend turns against us and becomes an enemy, we can still rejoice. Even when someone within our family who we count on to be on our side on things, it turns against us, we can still rejoice. Even when we just simply feel discouraged, even when Satan has got us down by the throat and we feel totally depressed, even then, we can rejoice. We can do the things that we were just singing about. The dean was leading us in singing. We can rejoice over those truths. Well, first of all, the first tool that we use in turning tragedy into triumph, into rejoicing even in times of crisis, is obedience. And we see that in the first verse of the text we're looking at this morning, Acts 1:12, where we read this. Then they, the apostles and the others, if someone else was with them, and there may have been someone else with them, and then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Sabbath day's journey was 2,000 cubits, or 2,000 paces, which would make it around a little less than two-thirds of a mile. It's not the Sabbath day, it's just telling us how far they were. They were on the Mount of Olives, and they were on the far side of the Mount of Olives, the eastern side of the Mount of Olives, not at the summit, just beyond that, toward Bethany, as you see in some of the other Gospels. And at that point, they came back, but they came the 2,000 paces back to Jerusalem. In Acts 1, verse 4, Jesus had commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came to empower them, and now we discover they obeyed him. They did exactly that. Now we're reading in verse 12 of our own text that they went back to Jerusalem after Jesus had ascended, and that's where they stayed until the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came, which is exactly what the Lord told them to do. They were obedient. They didn't say, Lord, I think we've got it, and we're going to do whatever we want, and we understand the concepts, therefore we're not going to get legalistic and obey you in every single thing you've told us. We're going to be free and do whatever we want. They didn't do that. They did what he told them to do. They trusted he knew what he was talking about, and they did what he asked them to do. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus had said to his followers, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Why do you call me Lord, and you disobey me? Why do you feel the freedom to disobey me while you're calling me by the title of Lord? And then he says this, it's not that I want you to obey me just because I've got this ego problem. It's that if you obey me, you'll be far safer and far happier. He says this, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts upon them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation upon the rock. And when a flood rose, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. When we are When we are obeying the Lord, our lives are going to be stable. And when we find there is instability in our lives, it is always inevitably that we have disobeyed the Lord. The two are corollaries. Stability in our lives comes from obeying the Lord's word. And the more you obey the Lord's word, the more stability there will be. The apostles had learned the lesson that crisis-conquering faith comes from obediently acting on Jesus' words, not simply listening to them. Not even just taking interest in them. It's doing them. And I know Christians who don't know a lot of God's word, but they live very godly Christian lives based upon the little that they do know. And their lives are much better than Christians who know a whole lot and do very little of what the word tells them to do. The apostles had learned the lesson of James 1:22. Prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers deluding themselves. Doers of the word. Taking it seriously and doing it. And so here these people are, these 12 apostles, who have every reason to be in the dumps emotionally. Their world has just collapsed underneath of them, and they're rejoicing. First of all, because they are obeying. They're not arguing. They're not trying to stay out on the edge of obedience. They're not trying to compromise between the world and obeying the Lord. They're just obeying Him. And it may not even have made sense to them, but they're obeying Him. And as a result of that, they are stronger and they're more emotionally stable as a result of it. Secondly, the second tool that they bring to bear on this issue of dealing with crisis in their lives is fellowship. This is the second means by which a believer can strengthen his faith in times of crisis. You know, when we are together in the morning and we have this greeting time and everybody just greets everybody and everybody's hugging and everything, that's not a formality, and that's not something we do so that our church will be attractive. That's something we need. We need to know we're together. We need to know we love each other. We need to be reminded of that. We need to know our strength is right here in this room on Sunday morning, and we can take it and live with it the rest of the week. Amen? It's important. Hebrews 10:25 tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to come together for the purpose of encouraging one another, to encourage one another in the faith. We can strengthen our faith through fellowship with other Christians who will remind us of our commitment to Jesus Christ and of His faithfulness to us within that commitment. And that's exactly what the apostles did. Look at verse 13 of our text. And when they had entered, and what they entered was the city of Jerusalem, and there was a huge wall, still is, around the city of Jerusalem, so they had to go through that eastern gate which faces the Mount of Olives. They entered into the city, and they went up to the upper room where they were staying, that is, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, not Judas Iscariot, Judas the son of James. The fellowship of these 11 men helped to strengthen them all for their moment of crisis, and they were facing that moment now because suddenly Jesus was gone, was taken from them. It seems significant that Luke uses the definite article in describing the place where they were staying, that upper room where they were gathering. He doesn't say, and they went to an upper room, and there were lots of upper rooms in Jerusalem, so he could have said that. He says they went to the upper room. It's a particular upper room that he's talking about, and I think it must be the upper room that they've already mentioned, which is why it's now become the upper room for them. And they're thinking this is the upper room. There's no other upper room in Jerusalem that matters. This is the upper room that we go back to, that we resort to because of that's where we've identified ourselves together with one another as followers of Christ, and that's where we identified with Him. I think this may well be the same upper room Jesus had selected 7 weeks earlier for the commemoration of what we call the Last Supper. I think it's very likely that the apostles had done what probably many people did. They had reserved the same facility, the same upper room, during the entire 7 week period between Passover and Pentecost. I would assume that many of the Jews would stay in the same upper room for that entire 2 month time. all the Jews were supposed to go to at least one of the holy Jewish feasts, and I would guess many of them, because those two feasts, Passover and Pentecost, were so close together, just stayed there the whole time so they could catch both of those feasts. Well, there were very few inns, or as we would call them, motels or hotels. And so what people did was they would build their house, and they would build a second floor to it and just leave it open, and it was used for special events. And it wasn't just the Jews that did this. The Greeks did the same thing. But the Jews in Jerusalem had a special reason for doing that. They could make a little extra money. Since hotels were scarce, and the ones that were there were known as flea bags, then a nice, clean house with an upper room would be a good place to stay. So these upper rooms, the houses are basically rock, many of them in Jerusalem, so it was no big deal just building a second floor on that. The ceiling of the and the roof of the first floor became the floor of the second floor. You could do that easily, and many of them did it, and probably they picked up a little bit of money by renting this facility out to people who were staying in Jerusalem for the feasts. And I think it may well be that the room that Jesus had chosen 7 weeks earlier for the Passover feast that became the Lord's Supper, or the Last Supper, they just stayed there. They just made arrangements to stay there because Jesus had told them to stay there in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came. They didn't know when that was. We know when it was, and there were many people staying in Jerusalem. They did too. And I believe that's where they stayed, because it says they were staying there, and it's a present tense verb, which means this is a continued residence. This is where they were staying. If the upper room in which the apostles stayed actually was the same one where the Last Supper had taken place, then it would have caused their minds to flood back to those images they had seen the night before Jesus' crucifixion, when he met together with them in the upper room. That night that consumes the whole passage from John 13 to John 17 in what we call the upper room discourse. His mind was fixed on that. John wrote 60 years later. 60 years later, he's still thinking about what had happened in that upper room. I think the apostles, 2 months later, must have certainly been thinking about what happened in that upper room, and it must have flooded their minds with memories of Jesus. They must have reminisced about everything he had said during that passage, John 13 to 17, that we refer to as the upper room discourse. They must have gone back over that very carefully, just combed their way through that word by word, what Jesus had said to them on those last hours of his time with them. Also, that was the room where Jesus' miraculous appearances after his resurrection took place, when the windows were all locked and the doors were bolted and suddenly Jesus was just there. I would bet they didn't want to leave that room. That's where all those memories are tied for them, the upper room where the Last Supper and where these miraculous appearances of Jesus had taken place. And there they were having fellowship. There they were having koinonia. Koinonia refers to partnership, or to joint participation in a common cause. And the common cause that caused them to gather there in that upper room was their love for Jesus Christ and their commitment to him and their knowledge that he was committed to them and had said, "I will never leave you as orphans." Luke carefully named each of the apostles here. It almost becomes tedious as he goes through these 11 names one by one. But he wants us to get the point. There's none of them missing. They're all there. Now, there had been times after Jesus' death when some of them were missing. In fact, in Mark 14:15, at the time of Jesus' arrest, Mark says they all fled. They all left him alone. And after Jesus' death and resurrection, the group almost broke apart. Peter had decided at one point, "I'm going back fishing." And when he says it, you get the impression he doesn't feel like fishing. He's going back to his old trade as a fisherman. He takes along some of his fellow fishermen with him, and they leave Jerusalem. They go up to Galilee, and they go fishing up there. But now, Peter's back. He's in the upper room. And Luke names him. Peter's there. Simon Peter's there. Not only Peter, even old doubting Thomas was present. The same one who had missed the first meeting with Jesus after his resurrection there in the upper room due to his lack of faith and had told the others, I'm not going to believe Jesus is resurrected unless I can what? Stick my fingers in the holes in his hands. The only man missing of the 12 is the one who had betrayed Jesus and was now dead due to suicide, Judas Iscariot. The other disciples were all there. And in verse 16, Peter will address them all as his brethren, reminding them that they are all part of the same spiritual family of which God is the head and father. They are all his adopted sons, which makes them all brothers together spiritually in Christ. Some of them seem to have truly been brothers, Peter and Andrew. But now they're all brothers, spiritually. It's no wonder that verse 14 will say that they are all with one mind. All with one mind. Finally unified under one cause, one purpose, no longer arguing among themselves as they had so often before about which of them is the greatest in the kingdom of God. They love to argue about that. What a stupid argument. When you're arguing that, you're proving you're not among the greatest in the kingdom of God. They argued about that over and over again. No more of that now. Their fellowship is a beautiful unity. It's perfect. It's harmonious. No schisms. No hurt feelings that somebody is cherishing and holding on to. No petty bickering. No selfishness. They are unified. It's as if Jesus, on the last night in the upper room, he had said, there are a lot of things I want to teach you, but you're just not ready to hear them yet. But when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll teach them to you. They weren't ready because they hadn't digested what he'd already taught them. They hadn't put it into their faith. It was just all kind of intellectual for them, and they had to digest what he had taught them already. Well, now they have to digest. Now they've got to swallow. It's as if they've been holding the stuff in their mouth all this time. Suddenly Jesus is gone, and they're alone, and they swallow because they need everything they can get. They need all the strength they can get. And now they're ready to really learn once again. And they've learned unity. When obedient Christians join cause in loving fellowship like that, their faith grows and they get spiritually stronger and they can face adversity with confidence and with joy and with rejoicing. In fact, adverse circumstances just seem to weld Christians together. The heat of the fire just welds us together. And as a result, our spiritual strength as individuals grows and we bring that to the unity that we now have. You know, it's almost enough to make you pray, Lord, bring on the adversity. No? Okay. Not really. Well, I don't know. Think about it. It may be we need to swallow. It may be we've been holding a lot of information that we haven't really applied to our hearts. And until the adversity comes and we feel desperate, we won't take it to heart. We might want to pray for adversity. Thirdly, prayer. Verse 14. These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Prayer. Prayer can strengthen a believer's faith, and devoted prayer can make his faith so extremely strong it can stand up to crisis. We are repeatedly told in the New Testament not simply to pray, but to devote ourselves to pray. What that means is to stick with it, not just a quick prayer and off we go. Paul calls it at times praying without ceasing. This is prayer that is devoted, prayer that's strong and steadfast, prayer that is persistent and therefore it perseveres. Prayer that sees that the believer sees as my lifeline, my oxygen tube to God. And I've got to keep in prayer because I need what he can give me as I pray to him. Devoted prayer, not simply prayer. Devoted prayer. In Romans 12:12, Paul commands the Romans to, quote, be devoted to prayer or be devoted in prayer. In Colossians 4:2, Paul writes, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. Devoted to prayer. Jesus explained what it means to be devoted to prayer in Luke 18. In Luke 18:1, we read that he was telling them a parable to show them that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart, which is what being devoted to prayer means. Being devoted to prayer is continually praying and not stopping, even when you don't see your prayer answered and you want to give up. It's praying because you have no other option. It's not praying because it's so gratifying at the moment. It's praying because that's the only answer you have. In this parable that Jesus tells here in Matthew 18, which he explains after that statement, to pray at all times and not lose heart. The parable that he uses to illustrate that is a parable of a woman who keeps going to a judge and telling him that she has an opponent at law and asking the judge for relief and for protection from her opponent. This judge is not a particularly godly judge. Jesus describes this judge as not particularly godly, and so he's not particularly inclined to help this woman out, despite the fact she has no other resource. But because she keeps repeatedly asking him for help, he eventually relents. And Jesus says that the judge says, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection lest by continually coming she wear me out." And then Jesus contrasted God with that unrighteous judge. God, the great judge, the final judge, the absolutely just judge, with this unfair judge, saying if that unfair judge gave in and relented and did as the woman asked, what will God, the true judge who is truly just, what will he do? Luke 18:7, Jesus says, "Shall not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night?" That's devoted prayer. "And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them speedily." Crying out to the Lord day and night is the essence of devoting ourselves to prayer. Now, at times I know we're reluctant to do that. We feel like it's almost vain repetition. I've told the Lord this. I mean, he knows what I want. He knows what I need. And I'm just bothering him. I'm just kind of pestering him, like that woman pestered that unjust judge. God is not an unjust judge. He's our Father. He wants to hear from us. And so we continually pour our prayer out to him. You know, when Ryan is having a midterm or a final in school, I find out when that final starts and when it ends. And I pray him through that final. Bobby does the same thing. My mom does the same thing. You know, and I'm talking to the Lord. Lord, I know right now he's getting that test. If he's ever going to panic, it's going to be when he first gets that test and he sees that thing and it's horrendous and it's long and it's detailed and it's in-depth. And he, Lord, keep him from panicking. Teach him at this moment to trust you. Teach him to commit his way to you, even as he looks at that test and feels like panicking. Teach him faith. Teach him to believe you and to trust you, even at this moment when he's first looking at it. And I pray him right through that test. Lord, he's got 5 minutes left. And I know at this moment he needs to go back and review if he has time left and make sure he hasn't answered carelessly. I pray him through that test. And I know, you know, in my mind I'm thinking, well, the Lord's tired of hearing this. He knows what's going on. He doesn't need this. My job is to be devoted to prayer. Ryan's job is to deal with the test. I can't be there. I can't take that test for him. But I can be here in Sedona praying for him along with the rest of his family. The early church was shaped by its devotion to prayer. In Acts 2:42, we read, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." They knew where the basics were. They knew what they had to have. In Acts 6:4, the apostles turned over certain administrative duties to the deacons in the church, and their explanation for it was this: "We will devote ourselves to prayer. We don't have time for that. We've got to do the important things. Devote ourselves to prayer." It's ridiculous that so many of us think of prayer as sort of the last thing you do or something you do if you don't have time to do anything else. And the apostles said, no, this is the thing we've got to do. We've got to devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. They knew their priorities. In Acts 12, Peter was imprisoned because of his bold witness. And the Jews devoted themselves to prayer for Peter. He's there in prison, hostile territory. They don't know if he's going to come out alive or be abused while he's in there. What's going to happen? Acts 12, verse 5 says, "But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church of God." Well, the church is all gathered at a house of a lady named Mary, the mother of Mark. And they're there praying. night and day. And sure enough, an angel comes in and just opens up all the doors between Peter and freedom. And then the angel walks Peter out into that crisp night air. And Peter doesn't know where to go. 7-Elevens are all closed. And so he goes over to Mary's house. And he finds the whole church there praying for him. It's night. They pray all night. They pray all day. The church understood the absolute need to pray and to be devoted to prayer. After our church went through some very difficult times earlier this year, the elders got together and said, so how are we going to deal with this? What can we do? And our strategy came down to this. We're going to pray. That's how we're going to deal with this. Every Tuesday morning, the elders get together. We pray for our church. We pray for you. We pray for people in our church. That's our strategy. That's what the church is to do. Verse 14 of our own text also informs us that there were others in the upper room besides the apostles. First, there were some women, probably some of the women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, whose names are listed in Luke 8, verses 2 and 3, which include Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Cusa, and somebody named Susanna, who we don't know anything about. Also, some other women who seemed to have followed Jesus around and had helped him, a lady named Salome, a lady named Mary, the wife of Clopas, and probably others who had contributed financial support to Jesus and to the apostles. The only woman in the upper room whose name Luke gives us is Mary, the mother of Jesus. The only one. The only one we know for sure was there because she's listed. And this is interesting for a couple of reasons that I want to talk to you about. First of all, she, like all the other disciples, is there praying to Jesus, her own son, and now her Savior, who has gone to his heavenly Father. Secondly, it's interesting because her name comes after the names of the apostles. It's not Mary and then all the other apostles. It's all the apostles and Mary. You say, what's up with that? What's the significance of that? Well, if you're a Catholic, if you're a Roman Catholic, or if you come out of the Roman Catholic Church, you know why that's significant. And if that's your background, I certainly am not here to insult you this morning or to downplay the importance of Mary, but there are some things you need to know. It's significant that Mary's name comes after the names of all the other apostles because the Catholic Church has given Mary the title co-redemptrix with Christ. And that's certainly a more auspicious title than the title of apostle. If she's truly the co-redemptrix with Christ, her name should come first, not last. It comes last. On August the 15th of this year, the Pope Benedict said this. This is 2 months ago. And I quote him. The revered Mother of God, well, right there, you have Catholic doctrine. That Mary is the mother of God, and God does not need a mother. God's eternal. He says, the revered Mother of God, from all eternity, joined in a hidden way with Jesus Christ in one and the same decree of predestination, immaculate in her conception. A lot of Protestants don't know that the Immaculate Conception has nothing to do with Jesus. It's the Immaculate Conception of Mary. That's another Catholic doctrine. He is espousing Catholic. He's the Pope. What would you expect? A most perfect virgin in her divine motherhood. You got another Catholic doctrine there. The perpetual virginity of Mary. The noble associate of the divine Redeemer who has won a complete triumph over sin and its consequences, finally obtained as the supreme culmination of her privileges that she should be preserved free from the corruption of the tomb. What's that? That's the doctrine of Mary's ascension into heaven. Catholics believe that not only did Jesus ascend into heaven, Mary ascended into heaven as well. And that, like her own son, having overcome death, she might be taken up body and soul to the glory of heaven, where as queen, and that's another Catholic doctrine, Mary is the queen of heaven. She sits in the splendor at the right hand of her son, the immortal king of the ages. Now, I say those things because most of you are not familiar with Catholic doctrine. That's all Catholic doctrine. That's a recitation of the doctrines of the Catholic Church about Mary. And beloved, and I mean this seriously, I love you folks. I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings. But to be faithful to my duty as a pastor, I have to tell you, if Mary heard those words, she would cringe. She would be appalled. I cringe even reading them. She was not immaculately conceived. She was conceived the way everybody here was conceived. She was not a perpetual virgin. She had nothing to do with our redemption as the co-redemptrix from our sin. She did not ascend into heaven as Jesus did, and she does not sit at his right hand. Other than that, the Pope got it all right. Those are all simply human fabrications that have no basis in fact, because they're not mentioned in God's Word at all. Not a bit. Not a word of it. They didn't even get the beginnings of that from God's Word and then build on it. It's not there at all. In Luke 1:47, Mary referred to herself, to God as my Savior. Think about that. She referred to God as my Savior. What does that mean? She needed a Savior. What does that mean? She was a sinner. Only sinners need Saviors. She had one because she needed one. I don't want to downplay Mary. I don't want to dishonor Mary. We are to honor Mary. I honor Mary. We are to do that. We are told we are to do that. Mary was a good, godly, Jewish woman, which is probably why God chose her to give birth to the Messiah. But Mary was a sinner, nonetheless. She was not the mother of God. She is not the Queen of Heaven. Verse 14 here in our own text is the last mention of Mary by name in the whole Bible, in the whole New Testament. And that's a very strange coincidence if she is indeed as important as the Catholic Church says she is. Jesus' brothers were also mentioned by Luke here as being in the upper room, which is another blow against the myth of Mary's perpetual virginity, which denies that she had any other children, despite the fact that in Matthew 13:55, they're listed by name. As recently as 8 months earlier, prior to this, Jesus' four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, had not believed in Mary. In Jesus, rather. They had refused to believe in him as their Messiah, as the Son of God. But 1 Corinthians 15:7 says that Jesus appeared to the oldest of the four brothers, James. And apparently at that time, James was converted. James began to believe in this man who he had grown up with in the same house under the parentage of Mary and Joseph, was indeed God in the flesh, God incarnate. And for that reason, James decided to believe in him as his Lord and his Savior. James later became a prominent leader within the church. In fact, he's the one who leads, as we'll see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council. But here, he's just simply one of the disciples, praying to his brother, his stepbrother, Jesus, on the basis of his newfound faith in his own stepbrother. So let me just quickly review. In times of crisis, we can do what the apostles, the 11 apostles did back there in the upper room. We can go back to basics. We can get back to the basics of sincere obedience to the Word, of intense fellowship, coming together and finding our strength in our love for one another, in our mutual commitments to the Lord Jesus Christ, and in devoted prayer, being devoted to prayer. Fourthly, we can find our strength in Scripture and an in-depth study of Scripture. In verses 15 through 19, we discover that Peter had been spending time in the upper room reflecting on the Old Testament's prophetic statements about the circumstances that would surround the death of the Messiah. Look at verse 15. And at this time, Peter stood up in the midst of the brethren, a gathering of about 120 persons, who were gathered together, there together. The word together is three words, epi, ta, auta. And that becomes a semi-technical term in the New Testament for in close Christian fellowship. They're gathered together in fellowship. And Peter said, brethren, the Scripture had to be fulfilled which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. When Judas betrayed Jesus, the apostles' whole world came crashing down around their ears, and it would have been easy for them to assume God is not in total control here. Rabbi Kushner wrote that book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, and he comes to the conclusion, God means well. He just can't keep bad things from happening to good people. It would have been easy for the apostles at that point to come to that conclusion that Rabbi Kushner came to, and it would have been dead wrong. It would also have been easy for them to say, you know what, Jesus really didn't foresee the fact that Judas was going to betray him. He didn't see it coming. This took him by surprise. Maybe he's not the Son of God after all. But Peter assured them neither of those things is true. God is completely in control, and Jesus knew full well Judas was going to betray him. In fact, Peter says, he assures them that it was absolutely necessary for things to go the way they had because it fulfilled prophecy. In fact, if they hadn't gone that way, if Judas had not betrayed Jesus Christ, then you would have had a problem. Then something would have been wrong. Judas' betrayal was part of God's plan right from the very beginning. Peter had learned from Jesus to reflect on Scripture in order to make sense of life's crises. At the Last Supper, Christ had said in John 13:18, I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, and here he quotes from Psalm 41:9, He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus had just eaten bread. They had all eaten bread. Jesus had taken the loaf, had broken it up, and passed it around to them. And Jesus knew there was somebody there eating his bread, fulfilling what David had said about himself back in Psalm 41:9. David had said that a close friend, and I think it's probably Ahithophel, had betrayed him despite the fact David had been very kind to Ahithophel. He'd befriended him. He had invited him to his house. He'd fed him. He'd showed him hospitality, which was the most important thing you could do in that day as far as a friend was concerned. And the man then had turned his back on him, tried to stab David. David may not have known it, but when the Holy Spirit inspired him to write that, David wasn't simply talking about himself. The Holy Spirit was using David to describe something that would happen to Messiah hundreds of years later on, not just David. The Scripture Peter was thinking of may have been Psalm 41, the one that Jesus had quoted back in John 13. On the other hand, it may have been other Scriptures. It may have been Psalm 69, verse 25, or it may have been Psalm 109, verse 8, because when we get to this chapter to verse 20, Peter's going to quote those two Psalms. It may have been that's what Peter had in mind when he said this. Scripture's prophecies, such as those about Judas, absolutely always must come true. Because God says in Isaiah 55:11, So shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire, and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Now listen. And you may need to rethink your whole philosophy or theology or concept of prophecy. Prophecy is not merely God looking down the halls of time into the future, discerning what's going to happen, turning around and telling us before it happens. That's not all prophecy is about. Prophecy is God telling us what He's going to make happen, what He's going to cause have to happen, the way He's going to drive things, manipulating, orchestrating every single little detail all along the way so that it all happens exactly as He's determined beforehand. It should happen. True, He does foresee it in the sense of He knows, He can see ahead of time what's going to happen, but that's not all prophecy is about. It's His telling us beforehand what He's going to force to happen. So when He says, so shall my word be, which goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it, it's saying, I'm in control and I'm going to make these things happen. I also foresee them happening. Judas betrayed Christ, and I want you to stay with me here. Don't get sleepy on me at this point, because I'm going to take you through some fairly deep water, but it's going to be rich. Because it's going to show you the magnitude of our God, this God who gives us security, who is our fortress, He is an amazingly powerful God. If you stay with me, you'll pick up on that. Judas betrayed Christ because it was part of God's redemptive plan from eternity past. Think about that. Judas betrayed Christ because that's what God planned and forced for him to do. And it was his plan from eternity past. In Acts 2:23, Peter will tell the Jews, this man, referring to Jesus, delivered up by the predetermined plan, meaning the predestined plan, and foreknowledge of God. Okay? God did it. Now listen to the rest of it. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. This is what we call the confluence, like two rivers flowing together, of God's foreknowledge and predetermination on the one hand, and man's absolute responsibility on the other hand. They flow together. You say, you can't have it both ways. Don't tell me that. Tell God that, if you dare. Because he says that's the truth. And if you don't understand that, then that says nothing about whether God can do it. It just says something about our understanding of what God can do and the limitations of our understanding. And the Arminian wants to resolve this problem, this seeming contradiction, by saying, well, actually, God doesn't really control it. He just kind of gets it started, and we make the decision. And the hyper-Calvinist says, actually, our decisions have absolutely nothing to do with it. God is just pulling the strings and making it happen. And both are wrong because neither one can deal with the tension of saying, they're both true, they happen to be true, they appear to be contradictory, I can't deal with the contradiction, God can, and leave it there. That's what we have to do. We have to live within the tension of saying they are absolutely true. God is in absolute control. Man is absolutely responsible. I don't know how they go together. I believe them both because that's what Scripture says. I trust God. That's where we have to come to. Luke 6:12 shows that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer before choosing the 12. Now, that doesn't surprise me so much as the fact that in that prayer, he came to the conclusion that he would choose Judas as one of the 12. He chose Judas after spending the whole night praying about the choice of Judas. He knew Judas's character beforehand. He knew that Judas would become an apostate and a traitor, and that he was choosing him for that role. It's no wonder he spent the whole night praying about that. Clear back in John 6:70, Christ had said, did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil? He wasn't blindsided. He knew exactly who was there and what they were all about and had prayed about it and talked to the Father about it and gotten good answers. And then he chose Judas to be his own betrayer. Jesus knew that Judas would betray him because that's what Old Testament prophecy had said would happen, and yet Judas would be fully responsible. You have to understand this. Judas would be fully responsible for his treachery. In Mark 14:21, Jesus says, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. Son of Man is going to die. He's going to go just as it prophesied. It's going to happen. That's the sovereignty of God. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. That's the responsibility of man. In John 17:12, the night before Christ's crucifixion, he prayed, while I was with them, the apostles, I was keeping them in thy name which thou hast given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them has perished, but the son of perdition, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. Now, you may feel uncomfortable with all this. Peter didn't. In fact, Peter uses it as a source of encouragement to comfort his fellow disciples because it showed God had not lost control. This was all under God's control. He was still in control. It fulfilled the prophecies of the Old Testament, and that proved God was still in control. Despite the fact that God had preordained Judas' betrayal, the traitor himself was fully responsible for his own actions, and he knew it all too well. He knew it. Judas knew it. You say, how do you know he knew it? Because of what he told the high priest. In Matthew 27:4, he told the chief priests, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." If there was ever a man in this world who would want to say, "Lord, look, I'm a Calvinist here, and I believe I betrayed Jesus because that was foreordained. That was it was your fault that I did this because you predestined me to do it." If there was ever a man who would want to say that, it's Judas, and he doesn't. Pilate says that. Pilate says, "I am innocent of this man's blood." Judas knows better than that. He's been trained by Jesus for 3.5 years, and he says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." It haunted him with guilt. Look at verse 17 of our text. Peter says, "For he was counted among us and received a portion in this ministry." The portion he received was the privilege of apostleship. And now Luke, this is not Peter talking, this is Luke interjecting as kind of an editorial comment. "Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness," and you have to understand what Luke means by that. Judas did not buy the field. Judas was dead when the field was purchased. But Judas had taken the money, realizing he had betrayed innocent blood, threw it back into the temple. The high priest picked it up, and he went out and bought the field. So he bought it in Judas's name. That's what Luke means by this. "This man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness, and falling headlong," what that means is he fell on his head. Boom. Right on his head. "He burst open." And that's an onomatopoeic word which refers, that describes the sound of flesh splitting apart. "And falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out." Either the rope by which Judas hung himself, or the branch or beam on which that rope was suspended, snapped, causing Judas to fall head first, and his abdomen to split when he hit the ground. Verse 19. "And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their own language," which was Aramaic, "that field was called Hakeldama," that is, field of blood. Word of Judas's fate got around to the residents of Jerusalem, and they commemorated his treachery by renaming this field, Field of Blood. Matthew 27:7 says its original name was the Potter's Field, which also fulfilled prophecy. That's what Zechariah 11:13 had prophesied. But the people of Jerusalem renamed it Hakeldama, Field of Blood. Judas's suicide must have added to the apostles' consternation and their sense of crisis, but they found comfort in the fact it hadn't taken God by surprise. It had all been prophesied. They also found comfort through their obedience, their prayer, and their fellowship, so much so, in fact, that in Luke 24, as we saw at the beginning, they were rejoicing and praising God in the temple. In Matthew 16:26, Jesus had asked, "What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and forfeits his blood?" Judas had forfeited, forfeits his own soul. Judas had forfeited his own soul, his own life, for 30 pieces of silver that was just enough to buy a small plot of land that was named to commemorate his punishment for his having betrayed the Son of God. We didn't have to go that route. We don't have to go with Judas to that little desolate plot of land called the Potter's Field or Hakeldama. Like James and his brothers, like Mary, like the other 11 apostles, we can gain eternal life by believing in Jesus, forming a personal relationship with him as our Savior from sin. And him alone, not Mary, not anybody else, just Jesus. Then we can strengthen ourselves in crisis through obedience to his commands, fellowship, prayer, and learning of Scripture and applying it to our own lives. It's there for us. We can be strong in crisis just as they were. And it will work for us just as it did for them. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this powerful passage of Scripture. We worship and magnify your name because you are Almighty, Sovereign God, who works things according to your own will and your own purposes. And yet you hold us responsible for the decisions we make. If there is anyone here today who has not made the decision that James made, to entrust his soul to you, Jesus, to seek your forgiveness for sin. I pray that your Spirit would convict him of sin and righteousness and judgment and enable him to bow his heart before you humbly, seeking your forgiveness, seeking your help, seeking your strength. And for that person and all the rest of us who know you personally, I pray that you would enable us to find strength for times of crisis through our absolute sincere obedience to you, through the strength of the fellowship that we enjoy together, not being on the edge of that fellowship, not being on the perimeter, on the periphery, but getting deeply into that fellowship and being strengthened in that, in those relationships through prayer and not simply superficial prayer, but devotion to prayer. Prayer without ceasing. And finally, through the in-depth understanding of your word as we plunge our minds into it and saturate our minds with its truth. Strengthen us for times of crisis, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.